You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
If you have a Bible, I want to grab one from a chair in front of you. I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We are in the next to last week in a series through Matthew's Gospel, a series that started in 2015. Now, we haven't been in Matthew for 9 straight years. We've come in and out of Matthew at several different times, but we're finishing up now in Matthew's Gospel. And I want to look this morning in Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, and we'll look down through chapter 28, verse 15. We are coming now, we've come into the heart of this story. We're coming into the biggest of all issues. Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, this is God's word. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "But you have a guard of soldiers, and go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray now as we look to your word, I pray that the Spirit who inspired these words written so long ago would now impress upon us their truthfulness, their value, their significance. Father, that your word would do the powerful work that you send it out to do. That your word, which created the universe and all the power that that requires, would now work in power in us, in our individual hearts, in our families, in our church family. I pray that your word would work now for the glory of your Son, for the good of your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The centerpiece of this passage is a remarkable, life-changing, history-altering reality. The Son of God, crucified and risen again to life. All of Matthew's gospel, indeed, all of the Bible, no, all of the history of the world has been pointing to this event. There is no more significant event. Think back to the very beginning of Matthew's story. If we went from chapter 27 and 28 all the way back to chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph, when he's trying to decide what to do with this young betrothed wife of his who has come up pregnant. And he's tempted to put her away, to divorce her. And he says, the angel tells Joseph, no, don't do that. Go ahead and marry her. This is from God. And she's going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from what? Now, it's very important how we finish that sentence. He will save his people from. Because that sentence gets answered and finished in many different ways by people. For many people, in Jesus' day and ours, they go sideways about Jesus right there. They touch on aspects of Jesus' saving work, but they miss the centerpiece of it. And if we had to summarize all those different approaches, it's Jesus died to save us from our problems. Would you have an issue in your marriage? Oh, Jesus could fix that. You have financial problems? Oh, Jesus could fix that. You have issue with your kids? Oh, Jesus could help with that. You have health needs? Jesus, we read it in Exodus 15. The Lord is our healer. Jesus could help you with that. You have emotional needs, relationship issues. You need a more fulfilled life. Well, Jesus wants to help you with all of your problems. And there is truth in all of those things. There is a piece of the truth, but the center of it is that he will save his people from their sins. They would get sidetracked in Jesus' day on this. We need a Savior. We need a Messiah who will save us from an oppressive foreign power and will come and make our country great again. But that's not the main reason he came. And we'll go sideways too in any number of ways. But the problem is, or the issue is, that he has come to save his people from their sin. See, our biggest problem isn't out there. Our biggest problem is in here. Our biggest problem isn't with a sinful world full of suffering and injustice and death that makes life difficult. Our biggest problem is a sinful heart that alienates us from God. Our biggest problem is a holy God who cannot tolerate or ignore our sin. That's where our biggest issue lies. Our biggest problem is with God. Because we are sinful and unholy and idolatrous and selfish and all on and on and on, and God is infinitely holy and good. And he simply cannot ignore our sin. He cannot tolerate it. He cannot pretend that it doesn't matter. It separates us from him. It demands his judgment. It leads inevitably from chapter 3 of Genesis throughout the rest of the world. It leads inevitably to death. It leads inevitably, of course, to hell. Somebody has to do something about that, or we're all doomed. Somebody has to do something for us, or we are, all of us, lost. This past week, we were down in Pensacola, Florida, and we visited the Naval Air Museum, and it's a museum full of airplanes, and it's pretty awesome. Full of airplanes going back to the various earliest days of aviation to the present, all sorts of historical displays, but my attention was drawn to one about a Navy pilot during World War II named Edward Butch O'Hare. There was a clipping and the display of a newspaper article about him. Described Butch O'Hare, one of the Navy's greatest fighter pilots, written in 1943. He had been awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor by Franklin Roosevelt in March of 1942 for shooting down 5 Japanese bombers, it says, and single-handedly saving his carrier, the old Lexington, from destruction. But this article was from November of 43, and the article was Butch O'Hare missing in the Pacific. one of the Navy's great fighter pilots. And according to the story, his Hellcat fighter had gone down off the Marshall Islands. He had been lost for 3 days. They feared that he was gone. But what had happened is 30 or 40 Japanese torpedo planes were approaching, desperate attack, try to take out the U.S. carrier fleet. And the article says the attack came just as darkness was settling down. And O'Hare was in the air to meet it. The night flying from a carrier is one of the war's most dangerous assignments. And it was the job of the 29-year-old O'Hare, a graduate of Annapolis, to assign pilots for that dangerous job. And he assigned himself. And ultimately, he gave his own life. You know, it is God who demands justice for sin. It is God that righteously and justly demands that sin be atoned and paid for. And he could demand it of us. He could assign the payment to us and say, you must pay for your sin. And I'll tell you, you can. You can pay for your sin, but it will take an eternity. But God, as it were, assigned himself. He sent his one and only Son to die in our place. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, the wages of sin is death. And on the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, paid the price. Now that's where we left off last time. Jesus giving his life on the cross, bearing the cost himself, not for his sins, of which he had none, but for ours. And he's buried in a grave. But that can't be the end of the story. That can't be the end. And what we see in our passage this morning is competing visions for how the Jesus story might end. Because as monumentally important as the resurrection is, we get in this passage no details, no dramatic images in the story of Jesus bursting out of the grave in massive glory. We get no firsthand accounts of what he was thinking or how he was feeling or how did it all go down. No timeline sequence. We don't get any detailed picture of that. What we get in this passage is people, by their words and by their actions, telling stories about Jesus, trying to finish this story, trying very explicitly to control the narrative about who Jesus is and what Jesus means and what Jesus has done. And the question I want you and I to consider this morning is, what story is your life telling about Jesus? What story is your life telling about Jesus? Now, that's a little bit of a risky question because many of you are probably thinking, I'm not really telling any story with my life about Jesus. I mean, I might read a Bible story book to my kids. Maybe you're one of the people who teaches kids in Awana or Upstreet Kids. But you might say, this must not be about me because I am not telling any story about Jesus with my life. But I want to assure you this morning that you are. You are. You are telling, you are living in some story about Jesus. In fact, we'll see the options here in our passage this morning. Your life inevitably says something about Jesus. It might say something positive. It might say something negative. It might say something true about Jesus. It could be saying something false. What it says might be sincere. It might be cynical or hypocritical. But your life is telling some story about Jesus. Let's see what it is. See, the Jewish religious leaders back here in Matthew 27 have settled on a story about Jesus. Look at verse 63. They go to Pilate, the governor, and they say, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go, steal him away, and tell the people he's risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. There's the story they're going to run with. Jesus is an imposter. He's a fraud. It's the same word, the same Greek word behind them both. He's a fraud. What do they mean? A number of years ago, a few decades ago now, a fairly distant relative of mine, a cousin of my grandmother, was widowed. His wife passed away. He's probably in his late 50s, early 60s. And after some time passed, he met a woman connected to his church and got remarried. So happy. He's remarried. He has love again. He has a companion again. He gets married. And they're married for a very short time. And he comes home from work one day, and everything is gone. Just cleaned out. Everything is gone. Well, what happens there? You know, two become one, they share everything. No, the word for that, right, is fraud. Married under one pretense, but actually about something completely different. Married allegedly for love, but in truth to take. That's what a fraud is. A fraud isn't someone that's mistaken. A fraud isn't someone that you disagree with. A fraud is someone who intentionally misleads people to take advantage of them. And that's the story the religious leaders are telling about Jesus. They say, well, he seems to be claiming to be the Messiah, the promised one sent from God, but he's not. He's not, they insist. That's the story they run with. Now, how do they know that about Jesus? How do they know that Jesus is a fraud? Listen, this is very important. They know that Jesus is a fraud because he isn't doing what they want him to do. Now, if you say, wait a minute, you just told us the definition of fraud. They know Jesus is a fraud because he isn't the kind of Messiah they want. He doesn't do the things they want him to do. Consider the contrast earlier in Matthew's gospel. John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist, a cousin of Jesus, the prophetic forerunner, the come who prepares the way for the Messiah. John gets arrested, he's put in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus. John is a big believer in Jesus, but he's in a moment of doubt, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, listen, I just, straight up, are you the promised one that's to come, or should we wait for another? Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, tell John this, and he starts quoting Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He says, tell them what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. He says, just tell John. Remind John what the Messiah does and what you've seen. And Matthew doesn't tell us how John responded, but we have every expectation that John understood exactly what Jesus was saying and believed. By contrast, the very next chapter, someone brings to Jesus a man oppressed by a demon. This demon is ruining this man's life. He's made him blind. He's made him mute. Mute. He's destroying him. They bring this man to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And the crowd is amazed. They say, could Jesus be the one? Could he be the one we're waiting for? And the Pharisees are like, no, he's not. They say, okay, he's cast out demons. They say, okay, so he casts out demons by the power of Satan. In other words, Jesus is basically an agent of Satan. And Jesus' response is incredulous. He basically says, that's the story you're going with? That Satan is fighting against Satan. That's what we're going to go with here. That's hard to believe. But look, you'll believe anything if you want to believe it bad enough. You'll settle for a ridiculous story about Jesus. He's probably fighting against Satan and the power of Satan. You'll believe that if it's all you got. If you want it to be true bad enough, you'll believe it. And the religious leaders have long since settled on a story about Jesus. He's a fraud. He's not what he claims to be. That word fraud or imposter carries the idea of leading astray or deceiving. And those two things come together in a fascinating way. Leave a marker in Matthew 27. Turn to John chapter 7. Turn to John chapter 7. This backs up a little bit in the story of Jesus, but it illustrates these things so well. John chapter 7. And the people, they hear the words that Jesus is teaching. They see the miracles that he does. Look in verse 40. John chapter 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hasn't the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Now, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, right? And was he in fact the offspring of David? He certainly was. But they didn't realize this. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Well, then the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." It's fascinating, right? They send him to go arrest Jesus, and they're like, "You didn't hear him. How could you arrest him? And no one ever spoke like this man before." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed." Now, do you see what's happening here? People say, Pharisees originally say, you're being deceived. And look at the line they take in verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Why would you, ignorant, common people, believe in this man when none of the religious leaders and Pharisees have believed in him? In other words, hey, what are the experts saying on this? Now, some of you, I imagine, some of us are allowing our perspective on Jesus, the story we live or the story we tell about Jesus, to be modulated by the experts. We'll let the experts decide. Right? The professor of comparative religion who tells us that all religions are basically the same. He's a professor. The psychologist that tells you that your own feelings and opinions must always be validated as true. He's a psychologist, after all. The social scientist who tells you that Jesus and religion, they're just social phenomena that spring up everywhere in the world. It's just a common old thing. Well, he's a social scientist, after all. The philosopher that tells you that deep spiritual truths are basically unknowable, right? He's a philosopher. I mean, who am I kidding, right? None of us are looking to social scientists and philosophers. No, the experts we tend to take our cues from now are often just celebrities. What do people say, right? The professional athlete that is confident they know all the answers to complex political problems. He's good at basketball. Surely he knows. The movie star who's confident everyone should follow their lead on economic policy. The musical artist who has all the solutions to our foreign policy problems. The social media influencer who knows exactly how we should think about the most complex ethical dilemmas. Oh, in our day and age, the experts are just people who are famous. Just people who are celebrities. Just people who are popular. Of course, deep down, there's really only one expert that we trust. We see it right here in John 7. Look again at verse 48. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Who's saying that? The authorities and the Pharisees. In other words, the experts they trust in are themselves. They just trust in themselves. We should be honest. That's what we tend to do too. I'll be the expert. We can tell ourselves we're taking our cues from the experts when it comes to Jesus, but you can always find an expert that agrees with you. If you believe anything you want, you'll find some expert somewhere who agrees with you. That's what we do. In the end, we just trust ourselves. That's how I feel. That's what I think. That's what I want. That's the Jesus I prefer. Don't like that Jesus. Not going there. We tend to just trust ourselves. And one of the reasons that this is so sad, even as we look back in Matthew 27 here, one of the reasons it's so sad is that these religious leaders can find out the truth. Here in John 7, verse 50, that's when Nicodemus urges. Nicodemus, who had already visited Jesus at night, he comes to them and he says to the rest of the leaders, he's one of them, he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus says, shouldn't we listen and learn before we judge? Of course they can, and they should. Now, if we go back to Matthew 27, they say to Pilate, we remember Jesus promised that he would rise, or he told us he would rise on the third day. That's what we have to protect against. So the disciples will come and steal his body and tell people that he did in fact rise on the third day. They know he predicted that. This is now the second day. If they really want to know the truth, how long do they have to wait? One day. How long do they have to keep an open mind? How often do they have to pause and take Nicodemus' advice and go, you know, I'm not going to make a judgment. I'm going to investigate this for myself. How they have to wait one day. If they were open-minded truth seekers, they wouldn't just send soldiers to the tomb to secure it. No, they'd be going themselves. Maybe they'd send members of the religious leaders and the Pharisees in shifts. They'd watch and wait and see. They'd be eager to find out the truth. But isn't what they do, is it? They're not after the truth. So they never find it. But look who does. Look at chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. There is a group of women, we know from the other Gospels it's even more than just those two, who go down on the morning of the third day to the tomb. They want to see the tomb. Luke suggests they were hoping to be able to get to the body and use ointments and spice and other things to tend and care for Jesus' body. And these women go down. They do go to the tomb. You know, if this story was made up by the earliest Christians, the story of Jesus rising from the dead, it wouldn't read like this. You would never make women be the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Women's testimony was not valued. It wasn't legal. It couldn't be accepted in court. If you were making up the story, you'd bring men to the tomb, and you'd make them important men that everyone knows. But the very fact that it's women, socially unimportant women, suggests the truth of the account. They go to the tomb and they discover the tomb is open and an angel awaits and speaks to them. And look what he says. I know that you seek Jesus. There's the key. I know that you seek Jesus. See, a remarkable thing is about to play out in this story. Jesus has risen from the dead, just like I said, or just like he said. And if you or I were writing this story, I know what I would do next. Jesus rises from the dead. If I was writing this story, I would mark Jesus back to Jerusalem. I'd take him to the temple where all the religious leaders were, where the crowds are gathered, and I would make him enter in a prominent display of, here I am. How do you like that? You tried to kill me, but you couldn't, and now I'm here. That's how I would write the story. I'd put on a dramatic show. I'd shut the mouths of the critics. Jesus would win. But that's not what happens. Not at all. So far as we know, the religious leaders never see the resurrected Christ. And this is such an important point. It's so important. We're going to come back to it next week because it's the key to understanding the last part of Matthew and what Matthew's gospel is all about. But we get a glimpse of it right here in this passage. These women, on the angel's invitation, they do the only sensible thing. He says to them, come see where he lay. And they went and saw. They went and saw that he wasn't there anymore. And the angel instructs them, go tell his disciples. And they run off with fear and great joy. And as they run off, they run into Jesus. I don't think they like bumped into him. You know, I don't think they was like, they were walking this way, he was going this way, and oh, hey, there you are. I don't think it's any kind of coincidence. No, I think Jesus comes and finds them. Jesus makes himself known to these lowly, socially unimportant women. They're the first ones to see him. And the experts, the religious leaders, never do. And the last paragraph here, starting in verse 11, is staggering when you think about it. The soldiers come back. They report what has happened at the tomb. There's a great earthquake. An angel comes down. The stone is rolled away. They are terrified. They fall over as if dead. And the experts say, okay, here's some money. Here's the story we're going to tell. They're going to control the narrative. I mean, there are alternatives. They could tell the truth. They could go see for themselves. They could go look for Jesus. There are alternatives. They know the disciples didn't steal the body. The soldiers just told them what happened. And frankly, the idea that the disciples, who have all run away in fear at the first bit of trouble, the idea that the disciples all of a sudden decided, let's go take on a band of Roman guards and try to steal the body is absurd. But the experts would rather live in their own lie than deal with the truth about Jesus. So they never see him. You know who does? These women. Do you know why Jesus shows himself to them? Because they're actually looking for him. They actually want to find him. Jesus says he really and truly is. And the high and mighty, the wise and powerful, the experts, never see. They live in their own self-created lie when it comes to Jesus. Because that's what they want. And the end is tragic. These women are looking for Jesus. Are you? Or are you content to just declare yourself the expert on this? I'll just tell the story about Jesus I want to tell. You can tell it all sorts of ways, I suppose. You could say, I just don't think Jesus is that important. Not against him, just don't think he needs to be paid much attention to. Many people live their life like that. That's not the real Jesus. You could be hostile toward Jesus. I think, like the religious leaders, he's a fraud. He's an imposter. And you can live as though that is the case. That's not the real Jesus. You can sit back and say, Jesus has to prove himself to me. I'm the expert. He's got to prove himself to me. I'm going to sit back here and wait. Well, you're likely going to wait a long time. Because Jesus reveals himself to those who are humble enough to look for him. Your life is telling a story about Jesus. Your life is lived inside of some story of Jesus. You simply can't You simply can't be neutral. You can't detach yourself and say, Jesus can do his thing over here, I'm just going to do mine. No, it's his world. And you're going to live in his story one way or another. Think back again to World War II. We talked about Butch O'Hare, the pilot that shot down. Think about the attitude before the war toward Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. They were appeasers. Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, and the whole crew, determined to not have war, determined to do whatever it takes, willing to give Hitler just about anything. They give him half of Czechoslovakia, Munich in 1938. Chamberlain comes back to cheering crowds, declares, we have achieved peace in our time. I've looked him in the eyes, and well, we can trust him. He has no more territorial ambitions. We've achieved peace in our times, and the crowds cheer, and there were appeasers. We can get along with them. And there were opposers. Because the day after Chamberlain gets back, Churchill stands up in the House of Commons and says, we have suffered a terrible and unmitigated defeat. This is not the end. This is only the beginning. There were appeasers and there were opposers. But what's almost impossible to imagine? Indifferent. Imagine. Germany, Hitler occupies the, militarizes the Rhineland, and he seizes Austria in the Anschluss, and he's given Czechoslovakia in the Munich Agreement. And then there's Poland, right here. Hundreds of miles of border with Nazi Germany. And imagine you go to the president of Poland in 1938 and say, what are your thoughts, feelings on Hitler? Don't have any. I don't believe that. No, I don't think about him. I don't think it's an issue for us. I think we can just do our own thing here and he'll do his own thing over there. That's not going to work, bud. It's not going to work. This can't be neutral. If you lived in a world where Jesus wasn't creator and king, you could be neutral toward him. But you don't live in that world. We live in his world. And there is no neutral. You may say, I don't think about Jesus at all. He's no part of my life. Well, you can try to live in that story. For now. You can do what the religious leaders do here. You can tell yourself, I'm going to write my own story about Jesus and live with my own. I'm going to define my own relationship to Jesus, my way, the way that I like, the way that I want. Let me urge you, that's a mistake. That's a mistake. Because there is a day coming when we will all reckon with Jesus. And those that seek him, find him. Let me ask you this morning, what story are you living in when it comes to Jesus? One you've made? One you've written for yourself? One that fits the lifestyle you want to live? Or are you living in relationship with the real Jesus? The Jesus as he's revealed in the scripture. The Jesus who's loved us and gave himself for us. The Jesus who has risen again to eternal life so that all who seek him in humble faith find forgiveness, find acceptance, find salvation and life. There's no neutral. You must decide. Some of you this morning need to turn to him today. See Jesus as he really is, the crucified and resurrected Savior of sinners. Some of you may be in a place where you're like, I'm not sure I'm ready to do that. I've got questions. Questions are good. Maybe what you need to do is sign up for that Christianity 101 class. Lots of answers. Lots of answers there. Father, I pray this morning for each person here. Lord, I ask that they would take a moment and examine their own hearts. Are they dealing with you as you really are? Or trying to make you fit in their story? Father, help us not to try to suppose, to pretend that you're a prop in our story, when in fact you've graciously invited us into yours. Lord, I'm confident this morning that there are people in this room who need to turn to Jesus, the real Jesus, in a new and more profound way, maybe for the first time. I pray for them humility. I pray for them much grace, that Jesus, in all his glory and love, would be delightful and beautiful to them. Lord, I pray for clear eyes to see our own sinfulness for what it really is, and that we would despair of any hope that we might supply our own salvation, and we would turn humbly, wholeheartedly to Jesus. Father, I pray we'd be a church deeply committed to this message, deeply committed to this practice, returning constantly to Christ to find his grace and forgiveness and strength. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning that Jesus is risen from the dead, that death does not have in his life or in ours the final word, that the final word for those in Christ is life eternal and blessed forever. So this morning, Father, thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here together. It's been good to worship together, to hear from God in his word. But I want to encourage you to consider carefully the story of Jesus that you're living in. Encourage you to turn to him, maybe in a renewed way, maybe in a brand new way. And I do want to encourage you. First of all, I'd love to talk to you if you have questions. I would love to talk to you about what it means to live in relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you also to sign up for the class. The class will be extraordinarily helpful. You'll learn so much, and it'll point you toward Jesus and the world and life as it really is. Well, let me invite you to stand as we prepare to dismiss this morning. Again, thank you for coming. Let me send you out with these words of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great Easter and a great week.